Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
With that, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. This picture that you see is of something called the James Webb Space Telescope. It's NASA's latest innovation. It was launched in December of 2021. It's the culmination of more than a decade of work, and it cost about $12 billion to build. It's the largest space telescope ever built, and they believe that it will take over the Hubble Space Telescope and actually give us pictures farther into space and thereby looking back in time into space because of the distance away from us. That light is much older. They can see pictures of things that happened a long time ago. This is NASA's baby. This is what they launched in December. And just to give you an idea of how large it is, that golden mirror that you see there is actually made of gold because they discovered that gold reflects the light of space much better than any other material. But it is 21 feet across. And when it's fully deployed, all those little hexagonal lines that you see in that mirror will actually become invisible, and they'll be able to look so far away that Hubble can't even match it. The telescope itself is 70 feet long, it's 48 feet across, and it weighs 14,000 pounds. It's going to orbit the sun, not even the Earth. It's just going to orbit the sun at a distance of about 1,000,000 miles away from Earth. To give you an idea of how far that is, if you took every single planet in our solar system and set them up next to each other, they could all fit in between the Earth and the moon. This is going to be four times farther away than that. The camera that it uses has 40 million megapixels and operates at a temperature of minus 400 degrees. And currently, en route to its final orbiting position, it's traveling at 13,000 miles a day. When they built this thing, they had to build it with a lot of joints and hinges like an origami and then put it in a tube and put that tube on a rocket and shoot that thing up into space, which means it's got to come out of the tube. It's got to unfold. That unfolding process will take months and more than 300 pre-programmed independent movements that all have to happen flawlessly and in sequence, or this whole thing doesn't work. There's no fixing it. It's 1,000,000 miles away. If it breaks, it's done. That's kind of the end of the story. Imagine for a minute the faith that it takes for that, to build something like that, a decade or more of life's work, $12 billion, all the movements, all the unfolding, the distance it is from the Earth, the fact that we're not even going to be able to see it when it gets out there. Imagine the faith that it takes to trust that all that's going to happen. To trust the process, to trust the design, to trust that everything's going to go off without a hitch. Even though you can't see it happening, even though you can't control any forces that are brought to bear upon it, imagine the faith that it takes to do that. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, NASA is hoping for a successful deployment of something they're not going to be able to see when it gets there. But if you stop and think about it, we put that kind of faith into a lot of things in our life. You put that kind of faith in your car this morning when you got in and you put the key in the ignition and you turned it and you had the faith that behind the dash, all of those unseen processes were going to occur and the engine was going to turn over and you would drive safely to church. You had faith that that would happen. You hoped for a safe transit from your home to the church building and you had faith that it would happen even though you couldn't see it. Or what about the faith that we have every time we get on board an airplane? If you fly or have flown, you hope for a smooth, safe flight to your destination. And that's because you have the conviction of the things that you can't see, but that they will work. For example, something called Bernoulli's principle or Bernoulli's effect, which says that air traveling over a curved wing will go faster on top than underneath. And because of that differential in speed, there's a pressure difference that's created, and that pressure creates lift, which sustains you in flight. You can't see any of that, but we have the faith that it's going to happen. Like I said, we put that kind of faith into a lot of things in our life. It's interesting, though, because we don't tend to put that kind of faith in the people in our life, mostly because maybe we've tried and someone's let us down. They told us they would be there and then they weren't. They told us they would help and then they didn't. They told us that we could count on them and then maybe they forgot. The Apostle Paul dealt with that. He was abandoned in his ministry and he writes about it. A man named Demas, he said, has fallen in love with the things of this present world and has left me, Paul writes to the churches. Maybe you have had a Demas in your life. Somebody who said they would be there, you thought would be there, and you trusted and had faith that they would be there, and then they disappointed you in some way. And so we're more cautious, we're more reserved when it comes to the next person. It's even more interesting, though, because that is learned behavior. We don't start out that way. In fact, the Bible says that the faith of a child is something we should strive for. Jesus will later say in Matthew that unless you become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We're called to have that kind of faith of a child. Our kids were playing baseball this past summer, and we were out at the ball field in Boyertown, and you know, they've got those bleachers there, and they're like 40 years old. The wood's all rusted and rotted out in some places, but the metal's rusty, and it goes about 5 feet high. And usually we don't want our kids up that high on it because we don't trust the thing, and then they could fall off. But then I looked, and our two-year-old, three-year-old daughter was on top of that five-foot-high bleacher. And I ran over. I said, just stop where you are. I'll be right there. And before I could say, come to me, she had jumped off of that bleacher into my arms. It never occurred to her that I wasn't watching or that I wouldn't respond in time. She had the faith that I would catch her and everything would be okay. That's the kind of faith that Jesus tells us to have. It's the kind of faith that trusts God will work even though we can't see it, even though we can't explain it, even though we can't understand it, even though very often it doesn't make sense to us. And yet we trust, we believe, we trust in God's process. That's the faith that we see in chapter 8. It's what I've called the faith that miracles are made of. And notice what that faith looks like, beginning in verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. There's a story of a college student and his professor. And the student was the smartest one in the class. Full ride scholarship, valedictorian in high school, that kind of thing. And knew that he was smarter than every other one sitting at a desk. Well, one day the professor says, here's your test. You have to answer every question before you can leave. When you're done with the test, come and see me. We'll talk about it. And then you can go. And so they all sit down, they all get their test, and this one student is looking at his paper, and he's confused. He can't figure it out. He's the smartest one there, and he doesn't understand the first question. But then he notices, one by one, others are standing up and going to the front of the classroom, handing their test to the instructor, talking about the exam, and then leaving. And then another one and another one, and he's looking at his test, and he can't figure out the first question. Well, eventually, he's the only one left, and he hasn't got past number one. And he goes up to the front of the class, and he talks to the professor, and he says, I don't know what they all did that I can't figure out, but I don't know the answers. There's no way I can do this on my own. I need your help. And the professor says, congratulations, you've passed. That was the test. You may leave. The moral of the story is oftentimes the only way forward in life is to admit we can't do it on our own, that we need help. And that's hard for some people. And I found it's especially hard for successful people. And yet one of the parts, the first part, in fact, of faith that miracles are made of is the part that talks about humility. The Bible says in James 4 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If it ever seems like God is against you, like everything you're trying to do is being resisted, it's nothing but wall after wall after closed door, it helps to sometimes ask ourselves, am I coming in an attitude of humility? Have I admitted that I truly can't do this on my own, that I don't have all the answers, that without help, none of it's going to work out? In ancient Rome, if you were a young man and you wanted to enlist in the military, you would put yourself on track for a fairly decent future. In fact, in ancient Rome, to be in the military presented the possibility of promotion, and a centurion, one of the higher ranking officers, was about as successful as the average person could ever hope to be. And here's how it worked. You join the army as a young man. They put you through a series of tests to see if you're even good enough to be in the military. But you want to be there because they're going to pay you, they're going to clothe you, they're going to give you food. You can become a Roman citizen that way. You can become a landowner that way. They'll give you a pension after a number of years of service. And so for the average young man with no other future, this was a great opportunity. So they'd line up, they'd apply to get into the army, and they would test them. If you passed the test, you would become what was called a legionary. That's your typical Roman soldier, the one with all the armor and the shield and the sword. They stood on the front lines of battle. But in the camp, they had the worst jobs. It was latrine duty. It was peeling potatoes. It was digging the trenches and setting up all the heavy stuff. But if you were really good at something, you had a skill, maybe you were an armorer, or you were great at cooking, or you were a great woods crafter, then they might pull you out of the ranks and promote you to something called a duplicarius. In other words, you had a skill that you could duplicate over and over and over again, and that would then benefit the entire army. Most people never made it past duplicarius. But if you were one of those and you did very well and you were in good with your commander, one day maybe they would make you a centurion, the equivalent to our modern day army captain. You'd be in charge of about 100 men, a century of soldiers. These were battle-hardened officers. They were respected, had authority over other people. They would retire as centurion at the end of their career. They would be given land, given a pension. They would do well for themselves. It was a competitive spot. Everyone wanted it. Most people didn't get it. But if you did, you were set. If you want an example of a self-made man in ancient Rome, you look to a centurion. He would be the example of pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps, overcoming the odds, defying what the world has put against you. And even more so with this centurion. Matthew doesn't talk about it. But as we harmonize these stories, we see that this same event happens in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke 7, we get the added detail that there were a number of Jews that had befriended this particular centurion. And it says that they went to Jesus and they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. Jesus, if you're going to help somebody, this is the guy to help. And yet notice what the centurion says about himself in verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy." No doubt by this time he's tried his own doctor, but his servant isn't responding. He's tried his own medicine. He's tried his own money, his own resources, his own effort. They've done everything that the local area tells them to do, everything that modern medicine would tell them to do, everything that they know should work, and none of it has. And he comes to the realization that despite his power and authority and success and money and all of the resources, he can't do it on his own. And it's in that attitude of humility that this man comes to Jesus. And notice he doesn't mention anything about loving the nation. He doesn't say anything about building a synagogue. He doesn't say, "Jesus, after all that I've done, don't you think I deserve it over here? After all the good that I've done, all I've given, all the help I've given the community, don't you think I deserve just this one little thing?" No, he says, "I'm not worthy." You know, Jesus said that is the first real step in faith, to admit that we're not worthy, that we can't do it on our own. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones who ask for help and admit that they can't do it on their own and come in an attitude of humility." That's what this man does. He comes in humility. And notice he has faith in Jesus' ability in verse 8. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." You know, it's one thing to admit you can't do it on your own. It's actually pretty easy to say, "No, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it. It's too hard." People say it all the time. We've got kids, and they love that phrase, "I can't do it by myself." I want you to go clean your room. "I can't do it on my own. It's too much." We tell our kids, "Eat your dinner." "I can't do it. It's too much food. I don't like vegetables." Told our youngest daughter to get in her pajamas last night. She's like, "I just can't do it on my own. It's too many clothes." And kids do it. They all the time. "We can't do it on our own." We do it as adults. "You know, it's too hard. I can't do that by myself. If I don't have help, I'm not going to bother trying." It's pretty easy for a person to admit they can't do it. It's another thing to say that Jesus can. Do you think that Jesus can? Do you believe that he can do what we can't? You know, in Luke 1, Jesus said, "Nothing will be impossible with God." Do we believe that? Do we live in that truth? You know, I found with a lot of people, they have a hard time with that part of faith. They reason to themselves that if they can't do it and it's impossible, then it must be impossible for God and there's no point whatsoever. They're okay with God when you're talking about things like love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. Oh, they love that kind of stuff. Joy, we love joy. But when you start talking about miracles, I see people back up from that conversation. They believe in heaven, they have a hard time believing in healing. They believe in prayer, but they have a hard time believing that there's any power in prayer. Or they're okay with talking about God's plan for your life, but they have a hard time believing that he will give provision throughout that life when you get there, when you need it, when the moment strikes. It's one thing to say, "I believe I can't do it." It's another thing to say, "I believe God can." You know, I tell people that if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you can believe that, the rest is easy. Because if you believe God created everything, then it's easy to see how God is over everything. And if God is over everything, then he's in control of everything. And if he's in control of everything, then he can do anything. If God ordered the sea to exist, it's really not that hard to imagine he can divide it for a moment for Israel to go through. If he created the sun, it's not hard to imagine he can hold that sun still for Israel to win a battle. If God is over everything, then God can do anything. And that means all the stuff that you can't do, all the stuff you can't figure out, all the stuff that confounds the mind, all the stuff that reminds us of our own humility, all of that, none of it is greater than God's ability. In Ephesians 3, it says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. It's that kind of faith that the centurion brings with him when he says in verse 8, only say the word. Just say the word, Lord. I can't figure it out. I'm not worthy to have you in my house, but I know if you just say it, it's going to happen. And so he comes in humility. He recognizes Jesus' ability. Third, he submits to God's authority, God's sovereignty. Notice in verse 8, only say the word and it will be done. Verse 9, I'm a man under authority also. I understand how all of this is working. I get it. All you have to do is give the command and it will happen. Verse 13, and to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. You know, there were a number of people who advocated for this centurion, but I imagine if you were standing there, there would be a lot of people who didn't. A lot of people who would say, yeah, he's a Roman. He's getting what he deserves. A lot of people who would look at this particular scene and just stare at Jesus with disgust in their eyes. You helped him? He's a Roman. He's invaded our nation. He persecutes our people. He dethrones our priests. He overpowers our own temple authority. This man is going to be the one you help. He's not a Jew. He's not part of one of the tribes. He's not been baptized. He's not part of the covenant. He's taken no oath. He's not part of the circumcision. He doesn't come from Abraham. He had no ancestors in Egypt. And you helped him? When there's so many of us suffering and dying under his very thumb, and you helped him? You know, quite frankly, I think that's something all of us struggle with at some level. We can't believe that they got the position, that they got the promotion, that they recovered from the illness, that they got the money when they needed it. Why them? Because all they are a bunch of miserable people. Why do they get all the breaks? Why is life so easy for that person? They don't volunteer. They don't treat their neighbors very nice. They're rude to everyone in the community. They don't go to church. They don't ever buy candy to help the school. They don't wave when you pass by. They just kind of grin and turn around. They don't give out candy to the children. They're never involved with anything of the neighborhood. And you're telling me God helped them? They're a miserable person. They caused all their own problems. How often do we see something like that and say, God, that's just not fair? You know, oftentimes one of the most surprising parts of God's grace is just who he gives it to. And it's even harder when we don't think that person deserves it. And yet all through the Bible, we see examples of God's grace going to people you probably wouldn't expect. When the woman was brought to Jesus after she was caught in adultery and the whole town was ready to stone her, and they were holding the rocks waiting for Jesus to give the order. And Jesus said, no, he who is without sin cast the first stone. They were shocked. They dropped their rocks. They walked away. And Jesus looked at the woman and says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I imagine for quite a long time that was the topic of discussion. Can you believe that that rabbi let that woman off the hook? There's all of these other ladies who are struggling and having a hard time, and so-and-so can't have a baby, and somebody just lost a child, and their husband died and left them a widow, and he has mercy on her? Or what about when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh? And Jonah takes the long way around. We know how that story goes. But eventually he ends up there and preaching repentance, and to his surprise, they repent. From the king on downward, the whole city turns from their evil. And it says that when God saw that, he relented from disaster. And that angered Jonah. because he couldn't believe that God would give them a second chance after all that they had done, after all the wickedness they'd been involved with. And God's going to relent for them. And he even complains about it in the last chapter of the book. He says, you're a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from disaster. It sounds like a list of positives, but Jonah's saying, I knew that's how you were going to be. That's why I didn't want to come. Or what about Adam and Eve? You know, I don't know about you, but God is very rarely as clear to me in my life as he was to Adam and Eve in theirs when he said, don't eat of that tree or you will die. It's very simple. And what did they do? They ate of the tree. And what did God do? He covered them. He sacrificed an animal. He took the skins and he covered their nakedness and he gave them another day and another and a week and a month and a year, and 900 more years. And they had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and enjoyed the work of their labor and enjoyed the sunrise and the sunset. And God gave grace and mercy. You know, God told Moses in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's a hard thing to accept when it looks like that person doesn't deserve it. But here's where it matters a whole lot, when that person is you, or me, or any of us. When we're the one God has mercy on, even though all the people around us are saying, they don't deserve it. They don't need a second chance. They created that mess. We warned them. We told them not to. We've seen them do this five other times, and God's still having mercy on them. It's an awful nice thing when it's us. When we're sitting there and we think, you know what, they are right. I did do this five other times. I promised never again. I'm not worthy of this. I'm in a terrible mess and no one wants to help and I don't blame them. I wouldn't want to help either. And then God shows up and gives us the grace that we need, but the grace we haven't earned. That is the definition of grace, by the way. It's receiving that which we have not earned. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be standing here today without God's grace. Back in 2003, I was a cop and I was responding to this alarm. It was Christmas Eve. I'll never forget. Christmas Eve at about 11 o'clock at night. I was responding to an alarm at an apartment building office complex, and it was a false alarm, and I was about to go back to my car and radio that I was back in service, and I was going to respond to more calls and that kind of thing. Only as I'm getting toward my driver's side door, I look up and I see a family of people leaving one of the homes there, and another young man approaching the family, and he looked obviously drunk, and they didn't look like they wanted to have anything to do with him, and they were backing up toward their car, and he kept inching toward them, and everything said they were trying to leave, and he wouldn't let them. So I interjected myself. I started talking to this young man. The family left. Well, immediately, he takes his hands and puts them in the front pockets of his jacket. Well, if you're a cop, that's a big no-no. You can't let someone do that. And so I said, take your hands out of your pockets, and he did. And after about a minute, he put them back in his pockets. And I said, take your hands out of your pockets. And he did. Only this time, he was holding a .380 handgun. And he said, I'm going to kill you now. And he started firing. I didn't feel the one that went through my left knee. But I'll tell you what, not another round found me. He was 5 feet away, we were able to determine, point blank range. And he missed me every single other time. And the injury I did sustain, I was able to walk away from, and I didn't actually even notice it had happened until the cold air was going through my torn pant leg, and I looked down and I could see the blood, but I was still standing there. He was aiming for my back and for my head. At point blank range, the paramedic said, God must have been watching for you. I'm sure there's a lot of people who would say, that guy, he doesn't deserve it. Look at how he lives. He doesn't go to church. He's living in rebellion. And they would have been right. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. And yet God gave it anyway. How many times in your life has God shown you grace that you know you needed and you know you didn't deserve, and without it you wouldn't be here today. In Ephesians 2, it says, by grace we're saved, and it is a gift that God gives sovereignly under his own authority. And so the centurion comes to Jesus, respecting all of that, understanding his own humility, that he can't do it on his own, seeing that Jesus can in his ability, submitting to God's sovereignty, saying, Lord, just say the word and you can do it. And finally, Jesus gives us a little bit of reality. Notice in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In other words, a lot of Gentiles are going to be there, and a lot of people who were born in Israel aren't, and that's just the reality of what's going to be in heaven. I've said before that there's three surprises when you get to heaven: who is there, who isn't there, and that you're there. People like the thief on the cross. Heaven's going to be filled with people we don't expect. Murderous criminals who come to Jesus and repent. And like the thief, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And that example is repeated countless times over the years. Someone that society says isn't worthy of another chance, isn't worthy of grace or forgiveness or acceptance, and that person finds a friend in Jesus Christ. And we sit there and we look at that and we think, wow. You know, there's something else to notice as we close. Notice the difference. Notice Jesus says that there will be many of Israel who aren't there and many who are not of Israel who are there. He says in verse 11, though the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. You know, it sounds a lot like what he said back in chapter 7 when many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of this in your name? And he says, but I never knew you. Here's the point that I'm making, and I want you to hear this. Don't take your soul for granted. Don't come 99% of the way to God and stop. Because research shows most people do that very thing. Did you know 89% of Americans believe in heaven? 85% think that they're going, even though 78% of them will say it's not even a real place, it's just this spiritual kind of dream that they'll be in for all of time. And 72% say they're not sure even how you get there, except they're pretty sure you've got to be a good person. 90% of Americans believe in Jesus as a real person, but fewer than half of those would say they have a personal commitment to him as Lord in their life. And according to a recent article in the Christian Post, 30% of self-professing evangelicals say that Jesus was not God. It would appear that although most people believe in the idea of heaven, the idea of Jesus, most people don't have the faith that leads to either one of them. They've come 99% of the way, and then they've stopped. Because the reality that Jesus gives us here is no one goes to heaven because they're a good person. This centurion was a good person. He helped and built the synagogue. He was nice to the Jews. No one gets to heaven because of their religion or their accomplishments or their family name. You know, Jesus dealt with that too. The people were saying, oh yeah, but we're from Abraham. And he said, you know, being from Abraham isn't any more impressive than being one of these rocks, because God can make a son of Abraham out of one of them. Nobody gets to heaven because of their birthright. Jesus says that there will be people from the kingdom thrown into darkness. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it through inheritance. The only way a person can get to heaven is to say, Lord, I need your help. Just say the word, cleanse me. I don't deserve, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but Lord, if you're willing to say the word, I can be cleansed. And then to trust the promise. And Jesus said, let it be done as you have believed. You know, faith is a funny thing. It calls us to abandon what we know and grab on to what we don't and trust God with the outcome. I was reading this past week about the African impala. And did you know that thing can jump over 10 feet and land on a dime? But it's kept in captivity in zoos by a 3-foot wall. You know why? Because it won't jump over something if it can't see where it's going. And because of that, it's kept in confinement its entire life. The same is true for a lot of people. They won't go where they can't see. And because of that, they live in confinement and they live in fear and they live in anxiety, and all because they won't go if they don't see where they're going first. They don't have faith. They don't have the assurance of things hoped for or the conviction of things not seen. And because of that, they refuse to move forward. On the other hand, when you let go of yourself and admit you can't do it on your own and stop trying to hold ourselves up on our own power or stand on our own accomplishments, when we abandon all of that and we say, Jesus, none of that matters, but your word matters, and we trust him with whatever happens. Well, that's the stuff that miracles are made of, because Jesus says to the centurion, let it be done as you have believed. Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of faith here this morning, the faith of the centurion, the faith that says, Lord, we know that we don't deserve it. We know that there's nothing that we can do to earn this. And yet, Lord, you're willing to stand in the gap and you're willing to give the very thing we need, but we can't earn on our own. Lord, the definition of grace that says you're willing to help, you're willing to come, you're willing to hear, you're willing to heal, you're willing to love and respond and forgive, even though we don't deserve it and we can't earn it. But Lord, notice we've got to ask. We've got to say, Lord, please help. I can't do it on my own. All the stuff that I've done before, none of that's going to get me any closer to heaven than I am right now. The only thing that bridges that gulf is you. And so, Lord, say the word, and we will be cleansed. Father, I pray if there's any who are here who are dealing with something in life, and whatever it is, but they've come to the end of their rope and the end of their ability, and they're realizing that building a synagogue can't heal the servant, that doing all the great work can't heal the heart, that all the money and all the power and all the promotion and all the accolades and all the status can't fill the void. But I pray that person would stop and say, Lord, I'm not worthy. But if you say the word, then I can be healed. I pray that person would cry out to you here this morning. And Lord, I pray you would receive them and cleanse them and send your spirit to minister to them. I pray, Lord, that you bless us and be with us as we go from here. Guide us, Father, and use us in Jesus' name. Amen.